we were observing how Elisha was being used of the Lord to continue to do work for God's people and for the nation. And we observed how that Elisha, when he had told that woman to go into the other land for the famine, she went away for 7 years, and upon her return, the man that had stolen her land was now taking everything, and she decides to go to the king for some help. And we saw how that the Lord had worked by providence, that at the very moment she approaches the king, Elisha's servant Gehazi was there talking to the king about her. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead body to life, the woman showed up, and the king restored to her not just her land, but all the profits from the 7 years before. And that was a blessing to see that. And then we saw in the next portion there how when Elisha came to Damascus and Ben-Hadad was sick, that he sent a servant of his to talk to Elisha, and Elisha knew how this man was going to behave, that even though the king would recover, this man would then murder the king. And Elisha prophesied that. And it's just a picture of the fact that what God's trying to show you is that in the terms of a Gentile leadership, the Gentile leadership is quite evil. The people that desire, that lust for positions of power, don't have God inside of them, because God doesn't lust for things, and he's not lusting for high places. He's condescending to men of low estate. And so we're not surprised to see that the majority of people that do enter the government, and I know some innocent people enter in trying to make a difference and trying to help from the inside, but if they have any insight at all, they realize, I'm not going to fix this system. It's a mess. The majority of people in there are like this servant here, Hazael, who's going to try and haze the people and then go in and do the damage that he's going to do. And this is the thing that leaders do. I remember when Jesus was here and he was taken out into the wilderness for the temptation, Satan said to him, it was in Matthew chapter 4, and I'll just read it to you. And Satan, the devil took him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then he said to Jesus, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, the Lord never rebuked him, because the truth of the matter is, Satan is the god of this world with a little g. And Satan, God is permitting, except for the areas where God is operating the kingdom of heaven. In the Old Testament, he operated in a little sliver of land called Israel, and now he operates it in little itty-bitty slivers of land called his people. So I'm a tiny bit of the land, you're a tiny bit of the land, made with all the things that come out of the dirt, and inside of you is the kingdom of heaven operating, but he's not operating in this world. He's not operating in this present evil world, except for taking those that are his and preaching to people to call them out of the world and into Christ. So the point is this: Jesus did not rebuke the devil, because ever since the fall of Adam, the devil's been in charge of the kingdoms of this world. So we are not surprised if they behave with evil, if they lie, if they backstab, if they steal, if they adulterate, if they murder. That's what Satan guides them to do. That's what they do. So if you have any hope in your government of straightening things out, your hope is misplaced. God wants you to know that your hope is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the blessed hope. The other stuff, you're wasting your time. You're absolutely right. Well, we live in a democracy. Yeah, we live in a democracy, and we studied a long time ago in 1 Kings chapter 8 what God thinks of democracy, when they all got together and said, let's get a king like everyone else. And the Lord said, they're rejecting me. The voice of the people is against me. Vox populi, voice of the people, is not vox dei, or the voice of the Lord. It's vox against dei. It's the voice against the Lord. So getting back to the chapter here in 2 Kings chapter 8, we're not surprised that this dog would do such a great thing and murder. And it ended up that we saw at the verse 15 that that's exactly what he did. He took a thick cloth, he dipped it in water, he spread it on the king's face, and the king died, and Hazael usurped the throne and took it in his place. And this is what's been going on. Thrones are usurped. Now, the one throne that the devil really wants to usurp is the throne of God. I will be like the Most High, and he's not going to be permitted to do that. That throne the Father sits on, and at the right hand is the Son, and the power is theirs to give to whom they please, and it won't be usurped. But we're not surprised to see this down here. Now, the rest of the chapter finishes off in verses 16 through 29, where after taking this interlude, and God's been doing this for quite a while now in 2 Kings, and showing the work of his prophet, but his prophet, his preaching prophet, both Elijah and Elisha were preaching prophets. They weren't writing prophets. So you don't have books by them, but they preached. And the way God usually does it, he sends forth the preacher, and then he'll put it down in the books, and then he'll have those books used by other preachers. And in this situation here, the Lord has to step aside after showing his prophet and give us a chronicle of what's happening in his kingdom at the time, because the books of 1 and 2 Kings are historical records as to what happened in the two kingdoms, the one Israel and the other Judah. And so verse 16 through the rest of the chapter is just going to kind of a litany of names and certain things to watch for. And it says in verse 16, and in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So maybe I'll draw them up here. It'll make some sense. Because, boy, you can get lost with all these names switching all the time. And so, again, we have the Mediterranean Sea here, and we have the northern kingdom of Israel up here, and the southern kingdom of Judah down here. And what he's telling us is right now, it's the fifth year of Joram. So right now, Joram, who was the son of Ahab, is sitting on the throne in the northern kingdom. And he's been reigning for 5 years, and now a man named Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And in the fifth year, what happens is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, begins to reign. So, down here in the southern kingdom, we have Jehoshaphat. I hope I spell it right. I better look. It's an H in there. Jehoshaphat. There he is. And he's the king, and what happens is he's got a son named Jehoram, very similar to Joram. And he begins to reign while, notice, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah. And so it may have been for a very short period then, and this happens sometimes. This is why chronology, if you study the history of the Bible, is difficult, is sometimes there's what's known as a co-regency. Regent is to reign, and they're co-reigning together, and the son is helping the father rule the kingdom. And the reasons often would change. Sometimes the father would get diseased for a while, and he's not quite dead, and he takes his oldest son, and he uses him to help a reign in the kingdom. So Jehoram, right now, is beginning to reign. At the time he's doing this, verse 17, he's 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Again, the southern kingdom, if you remember, down here, contained the capital city of Jerusalem, and that was the seat of where he reigned. And Jehoram here is going to get an 8-year reign. I'm trying to remember. He is, Jehoshaphat, if I remember, was the fourth king of the southern kingdom. So this is king number 5. The father reigned for 25 years. I don't know how long the co-regency lasted, if it was 1 or 2 years, but the father, until he died, had a 25 full-year reign, and this son of his gets an 8-year reign. And it says about him, 18, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and did as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how did he end up marrying the daughter of Ahab? I mean, we know Ahab is a wicked king, an awful king. Jehoshaphat had learned in some dealings in the past book with Ahab that this was not a good place to work, and God tried to separate him. But unfortunately, if you go back to the prior book, 1 Kings, and you go back to chapter 22, now Jehoshaphat, according to the scriptures, was essentially a good king. But good people, by the way, any Christian, any born-again Christian, in God's eyes, is good. He's been set apart by God for good. Because, like Jesus said to the young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There's one good, and that is God." And so God is good. The goodness is God's. And when one becomes his child, God sanctifies and sets that person apart as good in his eyes. So if you're a child of God, in God's eyes, you're good. That's from God's standpoint. Now, in terms of your behavior down here, you have some good days, you have some evil days. Now, will you have more good days or more evil days? Well, it would depend on where you're getting fed. If you're getting fed by the teachings of this present evil world, you'll have some evil days, maybe a bunch of evil days. If you're getting fed by the good words of God, you'll have good days. Jehoshaphat, we're going to find out, was fed sometimes at the capital city of Jerusalem, and he learned some good things, but there are other times he would learn some of the things of the world. So here in 1 Kings chapter 22, we read in verse 1, there was a continual war for 3 years, without war, between Syria and Israel. So there was a quiet period, but then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So he descends. Jerusalem is up high, 2,700 feet above sea level. So he descends down from the mount, the hill of Jerusalem, and he travels up here to meet with King Ahab. He's trying to be friendly, if you will. You know, you try to be friendly, you go talk to some people. Sometimes you go talk to a neighbor or a coworker that isn't exactly good toward God, maybe is in a bad relationship toward God, and you go to talk with this coworker or this neighbor, and here he is going to talk with this neighbor of his, this neighboring king from another country nearby that actually should be a brother of his, but has separated from the ways of God because Ahab had pulled apart, set up a new priesthood, set up a new form of religion that was different than God had given to them. Jehoshaphat knew this much. But anyways, he went to visit him. Verse 3, and when he was there, the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, said unto his servants, "Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and we take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And up here in the north, there was an area, a border town called Ramoth Gilead, that was right next to Syria, and the Syrians had stole it from the Israelites, and now this king wants it back. And he realizes, "I'm probably not strong enough on my own to fight this, or I'm not courageous enough on my own to fight this." Verse 4, and he says to Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" To which Jehoshaphat would say, "This isn't my business. This isn't my fight. It's not wise to meddle in the business of another. It's like one that taketh a dog by the ears," Solomon said. I mean, you take a dog by the ears, you can get bit. If it's not your business, stay out of it. Meddling is not a good thing to do. You ever try to meddle in something that's not your business? You ever get bit? You will. So the answer would have been, "No, this is not my, that's your problem. You got to fight your own battles in life. I'll pray for you. You know, we'll go back to the temple and make some sacrifice for you, but I'm not going to engage in that battle." And here's the mistake he makes in verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." To which God would say, no, that's not the way I see it. He'd say, Jehoshaphat, you have the true God in Jerusalem. Ahab's got a false god in Israel. You have the service of the Levites. Ahab has the service of the lowest of the people that were never called by me. You pray to the unseen God. He bows down to idols. No, you're not the same. But unfortunately, Jehoshaphat, because he wasn't meditating on God's word, yes, he was good in God's eyes. He was one of God's children, but he wasn't growing in grace and knowledge. Shook hands, compromised, and made an alliance with someone he shouldn't have. And we saw what the upshot of that battle is. There were great losses that were taken because of that. But not only that, because of the mindset. God's people are not much better nowadays. God's people ought to know, you're born again. Your brothers are born again in the Lord. Your sisters are born again in the Lord. And the rest of them aren't. And you're not like they are. Yes, you occupy a body like they occupy a body. But your soul's been redeemed. You have a new birth and a new spirit. They don't. The battles they fight are fleshy, carnal, selfish battles. The battles you fight, they're not carnal. They're not fleshy. They're not selfish. They're spiritual. They're going to ask you to enter into their battles. You have no business there. If they want to enter into your battles, they have no business with you. They're not born again. They have no idea how to fight a spiritual battle. You don't want to engage them. In other words, if you have a particular battle you're in, if your church is praying and fasting or someone, you don't need lost people to enter so we have more people praying. There's no need for that. You need to know the difference. Jehoshaphat hadn't grown enough to know the difference. Jehoshaphat's confusion, he thought, oh, this is fine. No, because he thought it was fine, because he thought they were the same, when Ahab's daughter got an interest in Jehoshaphat's son and said, hey, let's get married. Jehoshaphat, instead of saying, no, we can't be unequally yoked, said to his son, sure, if you want to marry that girl, Ahab's daughter, go ahead, marry her. Because he didn't understand. He lacked growth and understanding. So, because of that, go back to where we are in 2 Kings chapter 8. Is that where we are? Yeah, we're 2 Kings chapter 8. And so because of that, so now Jehoshaphat raises his boy Jehoram. Jehoshaphat brings his boy Jehoram to the temple. Perhaps there were times Jehoram asked his father some questions about his faith, and the father couldn't fully explain to him what the faith was, except for the fact that we've got the true God and we go worship the true God. Why do we do that, Dad? Well, I haven't read the Bible enough. I can't answer the questions. Ask one of the priests down at the temple. He couldn't instruct his children the way God expects a father to teach the statutes to his children. And again, I will stop you. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job to teach your children if you're a father. It's your job. Your job is to learn the Bible. You can know more Bible than your 8-year-old kid. You can know more Bible than your 11-year-old kid. You can be the instructor over your 8 and 11-year-old kid. And if they have questions that you can't answer, you can say, we're going to pray about it, son. I'll do my Bible reading. I'll search it out. And you can search it out. And if you want to get together with a pastor, say, my son had a question. You know, I've been trying to answer it. I got one verse. Do you have some other ones I can engage? And then you can bring it back and you can give the answer. But Jehoshaphat never did this. Jehoshaphat never fulfilled his role as a spiritual father, only as a physical father. And of course, we know that the Lord said, these are the statutes and the judgments that you are to have, and this covenant was made with us, and you are to teach these words and teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt, this is back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 7, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house and when thou walkest by the way. And this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to instruct your children. But Jehoshaphat didn't do that. And so Jehoshaphat's son didn't know any better. And when he was tempted with the wrong girl, instead of the father cutting it off, the father let them go. Now all of a sudden, I've got a young man, Jehoram, who kind of knows some truths about God, but very superficially, like a lot of Christian teenagers do today. It's pitiful. I remember one day, it was a Saturday, it was a hot Saturday in June or July, like probably July, and I was out preaching and tracking up in Lockport, and on my way home on a Saturday, driving down transit, and there was a whole bunch of teenagers having a car wash, you know, to raise money for some type of event. And I figured, what an opportunity to track these kids. I'll let them wash my car, and I'll talk to the kids. And when I got there, the event was, it actually was a church event. They weren't raising it for a high school or for a soccer team. They were raising it for a church. As a matter of fact, it was an evangelical church, one of the biggest evangelical churches in Western New York, Eastern Hills Wesleyan Church. And so here's all these youth kids, 16, 17, 15, 14, 18, are washing cars. And I said, well, I don't have to track them. They're all saved. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to encourage them, I thought. So, because I'll bet they've been washing cars all day. And I'll bet nobody has ever asked them, how do I get saved? Just to kind of stir up the good gift inside them. So I said, when they were washing the car, I said, so you guys are doing this for a church? Oh, yeah, we're going to go on a mission trip. I said, that's wonderful. I said, you know, I've often wondered about God and the Bible myself, but I don't know a lot of things. I heard someone talking about being saved. What does that mean? How would I get saved? What do I need to do to get saved? They all looked at each other. I said, but I want to get saved. What am I supposed to do? You better go talk to our pastor. That was their answer. There wasn't one of them that knew a Bible verse. Not one of them knew the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Not one of them knew that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not one of them knew that the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost and to call sinners to repentance. They didn't know anything. Amazing. Jehoram. Second generation, knows nothing about his faith. So what happens if you marry someone like that to a daughter of Ahab? Got a mixed marriage here. Hey, light triumphs over darkness, doesn't it? I'm sure Jehoram is going to convert that girl. Let's take a look and let's see what happened. Verse 16, 17, so Jehoram is, verse 17, 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years. Verse 18, and he walked in the way, not of the kings of Judah, not in the way of David, his father, not in the way of Abraham, but in the way of the kings of Israel. The idolatrous kings of Israel. The one that we've been looking at so far, Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin and built the golden calf, Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri and Ahab, who made them to do worse than any other. There's not one good king in the king of Israel. When you read the 19 accounts of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, there's not one that God has a good thing to say about. And that's the way this boy of the southern kingdom that had the temple ends up. Why is that? For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. She pulled him down. That's the way it usually works in a mixed marriage. Almost never, maybe rarely, maybe very rarely, I don't know, is there anyone that has a testimony of where it went the opposite way? She knows of a testimony. Where is it? Oh, she did it with me. Well, she's a good girl. See, this is a... it took 10 years for her to turn me around. And it was a lot of beatings and belts and whippings and hollering and screaming. No, but it was just patience and waiting and then finally... But it's very rare. In the meantime, she got dragged down into a mess, and there was times when the Lord would have looked at us and said, we did evil as the kings of Israel. Our house was a mess for a while there, yeah. The women will pull down the men, but a man will pull down a woman too. I mean, I know of examples of Christian women who have an unsaved husband, and it doesn't go well for that woman. She can't go to church. She can't give the money that he earns to God's work. She's not allowed to go on a missions trip. She can't do any of that stuff. She has to tend on that unsaved husband. I mean, there's story after story after story like that. Mixed marriages, God warns, don't do it. And this is one of the results. And the scarier result is if you have a leader in a mixed marriage. Because not only does it affect him and his family, the fallout is to all the people underneath. Because shepherds affect sheep. Bad shepherding multiplies that effect. And he did evil. But notice, verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he had promised to give him alway a light and to his children. God spares, even when this southern kingdom, and when you study the kings, there's good ones and there's bad ones. Even when they have a bad one, God holds his protective hand and doesn't destroy them. And so we see this because of the promise that was given to David. Let's take a couple places where you see that. Go to the same book, chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, and verse 34. And this was the time when the Assyrian king was coming to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where David had his throne. And the Lord said in verse 34, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And there's the perfect order. Number one, for God's sake. That's God's city. That's God's temple. And then, of course, the promise that he had made to David. And you can see that promise if you were to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Because the Chronicles are the priestly accounts of these stories. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And you might want to mark it. We'll be there a few times. Second Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 7, the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Why? Because of the covenant that he had made with David, and, as he promised, to give a light to him and to his sons forever. I mean, when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. God is a covenant-keeping God. And I know covenant, come on, we're Americans. We have no concept what a covenant, we don't even know what a contract is. The only thing we know is when we're hurt in a car, we call William Matar, and we're just suing for our rights. I mean, that's all we do. We'll break any contract, any place, any time to make some money in a lawsuit. That's just the way we're self-serving pigs nowadays. This is a nation of entitlement pigs that just want to make money. As a matter of fact, they did a poll recently. They said, how do you think you'll make $1 million? Number one, a lawsuit. Number two, the lottery. Work didn't even enter into the equation. That's what it's, but so a contract we don't even understand or obey. A covenant? No concept. But God makes covenants, and God keeps covenants. And he made a covenant with David that throne would be kept forever. And so he kept that. I mean, if you're in that chapter there, just that chapter 21, 2 Chronicles 21, look at some of the stuff that happened. Verse 1. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. So here it is. Finally, Jehoshaphat dies. The co-regency is over, and now Jehoram is in charge. And he, Jehoram, had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and he gives the names Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, and Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Okay, so here's a good father. Jehoshaphat is a good man. He hasn't studied his Bible deep enough, but he knows that God is the God. He knows this is the temple. He knows the Levites are the priests. He knows he's a father that was able to make physical a provision for his children, but not great spiritual provision. And by the way, fathers, try and reverse that order. You're better off if you can make spiritual provision for your kids than physical, because the spiritual is eternal, the physical is temporal. But most people do get it confused. And Jehoshaphat, so you see him making physical provision. He gives him gifts, verse 4, of silver and gold. He gives him precious things. He even gives him cities. This is your city, Azariah. This is your Shephatiah. He gives all that. But Jehoram gets to sit on the throne in Jerusalem because he's the firstborn. So how does Jehoram respond to this? Verse 4. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. And diverse also of the princes of Israel. There was other people he slew too. Where do you think he learned that? Ahab. Ahab and Ahab's daughter that was his wife. And one of the first things they knew is in Satan's kingdom, not they didn't use the word Satan, but this is the truth. In Satan's kingdom, I mean, people fight for power. People kill for power. And, you know, you better keep your eye out over your shoulder. Maybe someone's going to take the throne from you. Jehoram, maybe one of your brothers will kill you. You better kill him first before he kills you. You better get him before he gets you. That's the way the enemy thinks. There is no bond of charity. There is no bond of peace. There is no bond of love. There's only the bond of self and protecting self and preserving self. It's the law of the jungle with the long tooth, like the beasts of the field. And so that's what he did. Verse 6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 7, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give him a light and to his sons forever. You know, sometimes when evil is going on, we think, God, why don't you just step in and stop it? Why don't you just step in and stop it? Do something about it. What's the matter with you? And he says, I'm going to wait. Because where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. I can bring good out of evil. I can do that, but I need time to work it. I'm not going to do it overnight. And if I stop this, I can't get my work done. And this sickness or this problem, it isn't, you know, something I brought, but for the glory of God, it's going to allow me to manifest my ability to work if you give me some time to work. But we want everything now. We want to tell God how to do his work rather than just let him work. The thing is, if you follow through this kid, Jehoram, if you go through it, he's going to struggle, and there's going to be some struggles, but good kings are going to come out of this. Joash and Uzziah and Hezekiah, there's going to be good ones to come down the line if we just give God some time to work. So it's our old nature that's all, hurry up, God, do something. Judge this guy. Judge this one. No. God said, no, give me some time. Where the sin abounds, let the grace abound. Because I've made a covenant. I made a covenant with David. How much greater is the covenant he made with Jesus? So when there are times when there are struggles going on in Christianity, give him time. Give him time to work. So let's go back to where we were in 2 Kings. Now, while this is going on, during this time of unsettledness, and when there's unsettledness and there is sin and disorder, that's when the enemy can come in. Order keeps the gates. Order keeps the walls. Order keeps the light. Disorder lets the light go out. Disorder leaves the gates open. Disorder lets the walls fall down. And during this time, verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. And now we begin to see the divisions that are going on. So Joram went over to Zair, and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night, and he smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. And then Libna revolted also at the same time. Why? Well, the answer to that is back in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, this time verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Why is this happening? Why are the Edomites revolting? Why are these things happening? Well, God will give you the answer. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 10. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah, with Joram in charge, married to Ahab's daughter. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his hand. Why? Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. God is the peacemaker. If you want peace, you've got to be under the hand. You've got to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and under that hand there is peace. And if a man's ways please the Lord, rather than revolting from the Lord or rebelling from the Lord, if a man's ways please the Lord, humbled under the mighty hand, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And during the time David was in charge, the Edomites and the Philistines and all those lands were at peace with David. And if you're having constant skirmishes and battles, and this one's disobeying, and this one's disobeying, and this one's fighting with you, maybe you're not under God's hand at that time. And you're not under the peace of God at that time. Maybe the problem is you too are doing like this. You're revolting under the hand, under God's hand, and forsaking his way. Because his way is the way of peace. And so we see what happened historically is just a portrait of first what happens in the spirit world. The spirit world leads. Where the spirit of a man is, where the heart of a man is, where the desire and the soul of a man is, that's where his strength will be, or his weakness. That's where, on one hand, his order and his peace will be, or his disorder and his discouragement and confusion. So back to where we are in 2 Kings chapter 8. And it says this in verse 23, and the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And we were looking at some of those things that he did, how he killed his brethren, how he revolted under God's hand. Kings didn't tell us, but Chronicles told us. And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And now along is going to come the sixth king of the southern kingdom. And so after his reign is over, Ahaziah is going to take over. Ahaziah. It's going to be the next king to rule in the southern kingdom. That's David's kingdom, that of Judah. And let's see, verse 25. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. I just want to stop before I get to that verse and show you one other thing. Notice Ahab had a son named Joram. Jehoshaphat had a confused son named Jehoram, and notice the great similarity between the two names. And frequently you're going to find a similarity between this is the Israel actually becomes, I'm sorry to say, but actually the counterfeit kingdom. As I told you, in a New Testament similarity, a parable, it would be equivalent to Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody thinks it's God's kingdom. Everybody thinks these are God's priests, but they got nothing to do with God. These people were idolaters in Israel. Roman Catholics are idolaters. They're complete counterfeits. The southern kingdom is going to represent, if you will, God's people. We'll call them evangelicals. because they've been born again by the gospel. The evangelists came and got them. There's different levels of each evangelicals. There's evangelicals. There's fundamentalists. They're a little higher than evangelicals. They're Baptists. They're a little higher than fundamentalists. And then there's actual Bible-believing Christians, and there's very few of them. But, I mean, there are orders of them. But any one of these four groups would be, you know, what you'd consider in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the remnant would be your Bible believers, and maybe your Bible-believing Baptists would be your remnant. But the rest of them, they're still saved too. They're just mostly confused. And so most of God's southern kingdom, although it's still his kingdom and it's got the truth that Jesus is the Christ and this is the temple, evangelicals know that Jesus is the Christ, but there's so much confusion. A lot of them like Jehoram, and that's the point, that because of the confusion, sometimes you can't tell the difference between a counterfeit and a saved. And you'll often find them yoking up together and fighting the same battles, and standing outside of abortion clinics, or praying around flagpoles, or you know, doing whatever goofy things they're going to do, or getting together and trying to change the government, none of which are things that God told you to do. He didn't tell you to pray around a flagpole. He didn't tell you to stand outside an abortion clinic, and he didn't tell you to get together and try and change the government. But the Jorams and the Jehorams, they're just confused. And that's the picture. That's why he has the names the same so many times, and we'll see it as we go along, because you almost can't tell the difference. It ought not to be that way. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference in the way you think, the way you believe, what you know, and the way you speak, and the way you live. Although the living may not be all that different, because you know, you're Americans, you go to work, you come home, you raise your family. That may not be all that different. But what you believe and what you say and what you stand for and the battles you take up, there'll be a real difference. Anyways, back to where we were. So I just wanted to point that out in terms of the names. The names are the same because the innocent are confused. And that's sad, but true. Verse 25. So in the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. And now this other Jehoram of the southern kingdom is gone, and now Ahaziah takes over. 26. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. That's a short time. I mean, that's like, a one-term congressman, less than one-term congressman got caught in a scandal. That's like a pastor that came into a church and blew out in a year. That's not how God wants things. God expects to take, Jesus speaks about trees. He speaks about good trees. He wants to take and he wants to plant a good tree. And he wants the roots to go down, and he wants the water to flow upward and come out the branches and bring forth fruit. You can't do that in a year. 1 year. So he's doing something wrong. What's wrong with him? There we go. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Omri was Ahab's father. Omri was a wicked king. It's interesting that if you put the R in front, it's like Rome. And then put the I in front, I Rome. And I told you, Israel's like a picture of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And this is what's happening in verse 27. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. One had an evil wife, one had an evil mother. See, according to the Lord, women are to have a ministry. And their ministry is to be to their children. And it says, back in Paul explained to Timothy, talking about women learning in silence with subjection, and says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So saying that, you know, women can get deceived by spiritual teachings. Now, men can get deceived too. But God gave a stronger compass to a man. Women have the weaker compass. There's no doubt about it. Go look at religious movements. Go look at churches. Look at the charismatic movement, one of the greatest false movements of it's a false Holy Spirit. It's a movement of the devil for the past 100 years. Look who populates that thing. Look who teaches in that thing. Look who speaks in tongues in that thing. Look what's going on there. It's women. But God says, look, a woman's got a real chance. I'm not pulling all ministry from here. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. I mean, a woman's purpose is saved in bearing children, because in bearing children she has an opportunity then to take what she learns from her husband and pass it on to the children and pray over the children and instruct the children and love the children and along with the father guide the children. And a good mother can make a big difference. Susan Wesley, there's an example from history. Did you ever hear of John Wesley? You ever read some of the lyrics of the greatest hymns in your hymnal by Charles Wesley? Now, those two young men were guided by their mother. When they were young, she prayed over them. She read Bible to them. She sang to them. She prayed and instructed and led and guided them. And they both grew up and gave their lives to the Lord in service. John as a preacher and Charles as a hymn writer and a preacher too. What a difference that can make. A good mother. A wise woman, a good woman that's right with God, or a woman like Athaliah. You know, it's sad to see these little children, these little hearts and consciences and minds that can be molded. And when they're in the right hands, what a blessing. As God can put his hands around the mother's and the father's hands and mold those little children, or when God's hands is off the equation entirely and you've got men putting their sullied fingers on it, look at the mess you come up with, the broken vessels you come up with. How many children are broken today? Broken vessels. And here's an example right here. And this evil woman led him in the wrong direction. And what happens to him? Verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab, with that woman Athaliah as his mother. And verse 28, and he went with Joram, son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, which is Ramoth-Gilead, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And that will continue in the next chapter, as we'll see next week. And we're going to see that's going to have consequences of being in the wrong place with the wrong person at the wrong time. And that's exactly what's going to happen to him. When you make the wrong friends, your wrong friends will woo you to the wrong place. And if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time when God is bringing judgment, he's not going to spare you. Judgment is often congregational and groupish with God. Talk to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Talk to the people in places where the Tower of Siloam fell. And Jesus said, and all those people were falling upon. Was it because they were great sinners? No. Some of them were in the wrong place at the right time, a wrong time. Things happen, accidents happen, judgment happen. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You better make sure you're on the right side. And if you're on the right side, you should stay in the right place under God's hand. Any questions on what we've been looking at? All right, we'll gather next week and see what happens to this poor gentleman in the wrong place at the wrong time. Lord, we do thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for fathers and mothers that want to stay under the hearing of the word of God and then want to take that word and do as you said, to speak it to their children when they walk by the way, when they sit in the house, to communicate these truths. If only Jehoshaphat had done that, maybe both of his boys, Jehoram and Ahaziah, could have had an opportunity to bring some good to the kingdom. Lord, help us in the instruction of our children and grandchildren to train them up and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.